All right, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel, chapter 1. The further we go through the book of the prophets, the harder it is perhaps to find where these books are. And so Ezekiel, chapter 1 is on page 877 if you're using the Pew Bible. 877, Ezekiel, chapter 1. I'm preaching a series called The Big Picture, and we're trying to get a sense of the unity of the story of the whole Bible and to see what God is doing throughout all of human history. And so in order to do that, I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. This way, we're going to see, hopefully, how every book of the Bible contributes to the overall story of the Bible. And we're making our way through the books of the prophets. This is the last section of the Old Testament. There are 17 books of the prophets, and we are on book number 4, the book of Ezekiel. The prophets all contain a very similar message. The prophets are perhaps most famous for their judgment. Chapter after chapter, nation after nation, judgment after judgment. And we can sort of get lost in reading all this judgment from God. But this judgment serves two purposes, primarily. It serves as a warning to call people to repent and to return to the Lord. And then, two, it serves as a backdrop, a dark backdrop, out of which shines the bright light, the bright hope of the gospel. The prophets speak of Jesus and proclaim the hope of the gospel to the people of their day. And so from the beginning, there in the book of Genesis, the story of the Bible anticipates the coming of a Savior. He's referred to by many titles and names: the offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the ruler of the tribe of Judah, and on and on. The prophets continue to develop this theme of the coming Savior. They develop this theme with great anticipation. And so Isaiah, the first prophet, he urged us to put our hope in the servant of God who would suffer for our sins, speaks almost as if as if you're reading from the New Testament itself. This servant would be crushed by God, but then he would rise and reign forever. And then Jeremiah, the second prophet, he speaks of the righteous branch of David who would come to usher in a new covenant. And we're told that Jesus ushers in this new covenant by his blood. Lamentations spoke of the great love of God in the midst of great tragedy. We can be assured of God's love because the greatest demonstration of his love is the death of his son on the cross. And then now in Ezekiel, number 4, the book number 4, we have the gospel hope displayed for us in what we're going to call the throne chariot of God. The throne chariot of God. I'm going to read Ezekiel 1. It's perhaps the strangest book. No. The strangest chapter of this book, and so we might as well go to the strangest part. But it's a glorious vision that gives us great hope. So remember, this is God's holy word. Listen to it by faith. It will revive your heart and refresh your soul. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, or upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had 4 faces, and each of them had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, they had human hands, and the 4 had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The 4 had a face of a lion on the right side. The 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And the 4 had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from that, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he open our eyes to understand this vision and see the glorious truths that are conveyed to us. Long before there were smooth paved roads to travel on, there were relatively few modes of transportation. You could travel by walking, of course, from point A to point B. You could also ride on an animal, a horse or a donkey or a camel, or you could be sitting on a cart that would be pulled by a horse or a donkey or a camel. And that's really it. Those were the main modes of transportation back then. But there was one less common way of being transported. There were these things called litters, L-I-T-T-E-R-S. A litter was a chair of some sort that on the sides of the chair, there were two long poles attached to it that extended ahead of the chair and behind the chair. And you would sit on this chair, and then two men, they were called porters, they would, one be in front of you and one behind you, they would grab hold of those poles and they'd pick you up and they'd carry you to wherever you wanted to go while you were seated comfortably on your chair. Sounds like a pretty good way to get around. It's actually an easier way to get around on particularly mountainous and rocky terrain. It was a form of transportation that only the rich could really afford. And so litters actually became the sign of wealth and power. And so the Egyptian pharaohs of old, the Roman emperors, the popes of the past particularly, had these very ornate litters. And they were carried around in these litters. And this simple chair, what you would have ridden on, was turned into a throne, a big throne. Some of these litters were actually the size of a small room, and so some of these litters were so ornate and big that they had to be carried by 12 or 16 or 20 strong porters. We actually see litters in the Bible, and the first litter that we see is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was this big box covered in gold with two cherubim, and there were two long poles attached to the side of this big box. And this box was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests wherever they went. This Ark of the Covenant represented the throne chair of God and the presence of God. It was as if the invisible God was sitting on that golden box, his throne, and his priests carried him from place to place. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a sign of God's exalted presence among his people. Well, Ezekiel starts out with this very strange vision, which is really hard for us to, you know, imagine. As you read through it, you read about weird creatures. Next to these weird creatures, there are wheels that are covered with eyes all around. And you have to ask, what are we looking at here? Well, what we're looking at here is the vision of a litter. Doesn't call it a litter, but that's what it is. And I want to walk you through this vision so that you can imagine what Ezekiel is seeing here. In verse 4, Ezekiel says he looked up and he saw a stormy wind coming out of the north with clouds and lightning and fire constantly flashing very brightly. And the first thing that Ezekiel sees then are the porters of the litter. Verse 5, the four living creatures. They had bodies like humans. They each had human hands. But they also had four faces, four different faces, each of a creature. They had four wings. With two wings, they covered their body. With two wings, they were spread out. And the tips of their wings were touching the tips of the wings of the other living creatures next to them. What you need to imagine here are, imagine these four living creatures as in a square. And each of the living creatures is at the corner of the square with their wings spread out, touching the tips of the wings of the living creatures next to them. And then it says, by each of their feet was a wheel. And it says in our translations, next to them, but it just actually is the word near them. And so near these living creatures is a wheel. And you might just imagine them not next to them, but sort of under their feet, almost as if they're riding on these wheels. These wheels, it says, look like a wheel intersecting a wheel, which just sort of means it can move in any direction at any time. And those wheels are then sitting on the earth. So you have these four wheels sitting on the earth. And then above each wheel is a living creature with their wings extended out. And then it says in verse 22, over the heads of these creatures, there's something over their heads, was something like the sky, an expanse. It's a platform of some sort, which it says sparkles like crystal. And then on this crystal platform, above their heads, is this big throne. And then there's someone sitting on this throne who looked human. The upper part of his body was like brightly polished metal, almost as if it contained fire. And then his legs also looked like fire. And then all around him was a bright, beautiful rainbow. And that's how the book begins. It's an image of the divine litter. It's the throne of God with a human sitting in it, carried by the four living creatures, these angelic porters. This is the image, actually, that is represented by the Ark of the Covenant. It's what the Ark symbolized. The divine litter, the throne chariot that carries the glory of God. That sets the stage for the rest of this book. Because Ezekiel essentially traces the movement of this divine throne chariot to see what God is doing on the earth. Ezekiel's in exile along with the nation of Israel. Really the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. He belongs to the priestly family. So he's supposed to serve in the temple, but he's in Babylon, sitting by this canal. Things aren't working the way he anticipated. But here God gives him a glimpse behind the curtain to see what God's doing behind the scenes. And what he sees is that God is in charge. He's on his holy throne. And yes, he destroys, but he also renews. And yes, he departs, but he also restores. As we look around our lives, or look around our world, things don't usually work out the way we might anticipate. And sometimes it looks like chaos and madness reigns instead. But behind it all is the movement of this great throne chariot of God, carrying out his good plan, here and there and everywhere. Which means that no matter where life takes you, no matter how things appear, you entrust yourself to the one who's sitting on the throne chariot, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became human and now reigns as our great King. For he will renew and he will restore. Now, before we take a look at these movements of the throne chariot, I want to set the scene a little bit more. Ezekiel lived at the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. About 100 years before Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there was another prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah. He came around during the 700s B.C. And he came warning Jerusalem and Judah that unless they turned from their wickedness, they were going to be destroyed. Judgment was coming. And then they watched in real time as the army of Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, wiped them off the map. And so the warning rang loud and clear during Isaiah's time. Well, about 100 years after Isaiah, Jeremiah steps onto the scene. He gave even greater warning about the impending judgment of destruction that would come at the hand of God, that would come through the Babylonians. And this judgment would come because the wickedness of the people. Well, Ezekiel grew up under the ministry of Jeremiah. He grew up there in Jerusalem. And sure enough, as Jeremiah had warned in 605 B.C., Babylon came storming in from the north and conquered Jerusalem. On this first occasion, Israel, the people of Judah, they didn't put up much of a fight, but they rather surrendered to this powerful force of the Babylonians. And Babylon left the city reasonably well intact. Many were still allowed to live there. There was still a king in place over Israel, but the Babylonians also took away a first wave of exiles, took them to Babylon. That first wave included people like Daniel and his three friends, who we'll be meeting and talking about very soon, next week. A second wave of exiles was actually taken a few years later, which included King Jehoiachin, along with Ezekiel the priest. They were taken away to Babylon, and Jerusalem still remained intact, and Jeremiah was continuing his ministry there. The vision that we see here in Ezekiel chapter 1 took place 5 years after Ezekiel and Jehoiachin were exiled. And it starts out chapter 1 in the 30th year. That actually seems to be a reference to Ezekiel himself. He's 30 years old. Which is the age that he would have begun his temple service as a priest. But instead of that glorious beginning, serving in the house of God, he was a refugee living in a refugee camp on the banks of an irrigation canal in Babylon. This wasn't the way life was supposed to go. And you can imagine him sitting dejected on the banks of the canal trying to figure out what's next. Well, that's when God opens the heavens and gives him a peek into what's actually happening here and what God's doing here. And he calls Ezekiel to be his prophet among the exiles while Jeremiah continues to be God's prophet there in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, continued his ministry. Ezekiel was in exile, and he began his ministry among the exiles. Remember, there are lots of false prophets who claim to speak from God, and they're saying a very different message than Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're saying, don't worry, God's going to bring us back to Jerusalem. Don't unpack all your boxes. Don't worry about getting a job. We're not going to be here long. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they both declare a very different message. God gives Ezekiel this vision of the divine throne chariot carried by four living creatures, the porters. They are going here and there. And as I said, Ezekiel basically tracks the movement of this great throne chariot. And there are four movements I want to highlight. First, the throne chariot departs. The throne chariot departs. Throughout the book, Ezekiel recounts the stubbornness and rebellious hearts of the people. He says they have hard heads, hard faces, and hard hearts. And they worship idols. This has led to all kinds of wickedness and oppression and injustice. In chapter 8, Ezekiel had another vision where he was met by a man who took him on a tour of Jerusalem to see all the wickedness that was being done there. And what he saw was that when he went into the temple, he saw that the walls were covered with pictures of bugs and unclean animals. And then right there in the middle of the temple courts was a big statue where all the elders of Israel were bowing down to this statue. And then in another section of the court is the women had were circled around another statue called Tammuz and bowing down and weeping before this idol. Wickedness and idolatry. Later in this book, he uses lots of parables and pictures. In chapter 16, he compares Jerusalem to a rebellious wife. In chapter 19, Jerusalem is a dangerous lion that killed and ravaged the innocent, but now he's captured. And in chapter 23, he compares Judah and Israel, the previous northern kingdom, to two promiscuous sisters, going to bed basically with any god that came their way. Well, in chapter 10, Ezekiel saw the throne chariot of God, the one he makes very clear, the one that appeared to him when he was sitting on the banks of the canal. And that throne chariot was where it should be, in the temple of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he watched as the angels, these four living creatures, and here in chapter 10, they're called the cherubim. They were flapping their wings, and the throne chariot of God lifted up from the temple and left. This temple, this house of God, where God said, I will dwell with my people, he has now abandoned. The sins of the people had driven God away from his own house, his own sanctuary. The glory of God departed. What a tragedy. This recalls to mind a story that happened 500 years before. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was wickedness in Israel, great wickedness by the priests and leaders. The Israelites were very superstitious and they thought, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. That will guarantee our victory. It was like their good luck charm. But when the Philistines defeated Israel, the Philistines took the Ark, they captured it, and the city grieved, crying out, the glory has departed. Of course, as the story goes on, God makes it really hard for the Philistines until they returned the ark. So the ark was returned. But the warning of what happened, this was really a warning of what would happen in Ezekiel's day. Because of their wickedness, the glory of the Lord departed. God is so gracious. He's so patient. He suffers long with his people. But there is a time when that grace runs out. I like the way Paul Washer put it one time. He says, in God's patience, he takes one hand and he holds back the wrath of God. And with the other hand, he's bidding people to come and to find a refuge in him. And he bids year after year, century after century, until the time comes when he withdraws his hand And where he lets the wrath flow, and what happens is hell breaks loose. Like all the prophets, we need to heed the warning of God. Don't delay. Don't think I can do this later. You return to the Lord or face his wrath. He bids you come. So come. So first, the throne chariot departs. Second, the throne chariot destroys. The throne chariot destroys. The way Ezekiel describes the sound of the throne chariot in verse 21 of chapter 1 is that it's like the sound of the roar of many waters. It's like the sound of the Almighty, and it's like the sound of an army. What's clear here is that this chariot is ready for war. And when this chariot lifted up from the temple, it settled on the mountains to the east of the city as if it had removed itself. God had removed himself from her midst. And now he set himself against her. He set down on these mountains overlooking Jerusalem. And from that mountain, he brings the flood of his wrath. Ezekiel, as I said earlier, was battling this false narrative that spread among the exiles, thinking, you know, we're just here for a little bit. Don't settle in. Just keep your shoes on. We're going to be heading out and going home soon. But Ezekiel has a very different message. And he communicates this message in the most memorable ways. He communicates this message in the form of street theater. He does some really strange things as you read through Ezekiel. In chapter 4, he goes out into the middle of this refugee camp, and he builds a model of the city of Jerusalem, and he lays siege to it, you know, with his action figures. And then God tells him on another occasion, he tells him to tie himself up and lay on his side and to cook food on his own feces. And he says, please, please, not that. And so God says, okay, you can use cow manure. And you can cook your food on cow manure and drink only a little bit of water. It was a symbol of the bondage of the people in Jerusalem as they were under siege and food became scarce, and to be a symbol of the kind of food they'd be forced to eat. And then in chapter 5, he cuts off all his hair and he takes a third of his hair and he burns it up in fire. He takes a third of his hair and he takes a sword and he slashes it. And then he takes a third of the hair and he scatters it in the wind. A symbol of what's going to happen to the people in Jerusalem. They're going to be burned, they're going to be slaughtered, and they're going to be exiled. In chapter 21, God says, I have drawn my sword. I'm going to cut off both the righteous and the wicked in Jerusalem, and my sword will flash like lightning. And so he told Ezekiel to go around and to mourn and to groan and to weep, because this is terrible news. His message is clear to these exiles. We're not going home anytime soon. That city, in all its wickedness, is about to be destroyed. That throne chariot has lifted up from the temple. It has set down on the temple, on the mountains of the north, and he has waged war against this city, and it will not be spared. This is the judgment of God. But what we find here in this judgment, this proclamation of judgment, is that it's not actually just against Jerusalem. It was also against the nations that warred against him. As we're told in Psalm 2, the nations have conspired against the Lord and his anointed to cast off his authority. And so although Ezekiel spends much of his time emphasizing the wrath of God on Jerusalem, in chapter 25, he starts to pronounce judgment against the nations. He starts naming nation after nation. First, he starts with the nations surrounding Jerusalem, like the Philistines and the Moabites. They're going to be destroyed. And then he moves farther out and he pronounces judgment on Egypt and Tyre. They're going to fall also to Babylon. It's really, really interesting that as you read these pronouncements of judgment, you read about the judgment upon the king of Tyre. And in chapter 28, it becomes clear that he's actually talking about Satan. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, beautiful in splendor, but your heart was proud and you were corrupted by your wisdom. And so I cast you to the ground, and when I'm done with you, everyone will be appalled at what they see. He destroys not just the king of Tyre, but he destroys the prince of lies, the deceiver, the devil. And then continuing on, we go all the way to chapter 38. He talks about the destruction of Gog and his land Magog, his nation. Now, Gog and Magog are actually mentioned in the Bible earlier on in the book of Genesis, an ancient nation. But the way that Ezekiel uses this term, Gog and Magog, they weren't actually a nation at that day, but they personify all the wickedness and all the rebellion of the world. It's like he takes all the nations of the world, all the wickedness, all the rebellion. He takes all the most violent people in all of history, and he refers to them as Gog and Magog. And God says from his holy throne chariot, he says, I'm against you, O Gog. And so God destroys Gog, destroys them with earthquakes and fire and with the sword. And it describes the time when this wickedness is fully destroyed. Judgment is coming, not just on Jerusalem, but on the whole world. God's bringing his wrath down upon them to destroy. And Ezekiel calls out the warning. God is on his throne. Bow before him or be destroyed. Well, after this judgment, this call of judgment, in chapter 33, sure enough, in walks a man into the refugee camp where Ezekiel is. And he's just come from Jerusalem. And he says the city's been destroyed. The people killed. Many more exiled. And no one can live there. Everything that Ezekiel said came true. The throne chariot departed from Jerusalem, from the temple, sat on that mountain to the north, to the east, and destroyed it. This is a grave warning for us, because the judgment of God is real. But that's not the main point of Ezekiel. That's not the main point of the prophets. Yes, God has departed and God has destroyed, but against this backdrop of judgment is the shining hope of the gospel. As God departs, he also promises to renew. As God destroys, he also promises to restore. And so I want to look at these last two movements of the throne chariot of God. First, he promises to renew his people. Chapter 11, he says, although I've scattered my people among the nations, the day is coming when I will gather them and I will remove from them their hearts of stone, and I will give them hearts of flesh, and they will walk in my ways and they will keep my rules. And I will be their God and they will be my people. This is very much what Jeremiah wrote about in his prophecy. He said he promised a new covenant where the law of God would be written on their hearts. What they're both talking about here is that instead of waiting for people to change, he's offered them all the tools for change. He's actually saying, I'm going to bring the change myself. He's not just outwardly offering an invitation to follow him, but he's actually going to make it so that they have changed hearts so that they will want to follow him. And in chapter 34, he denounces the wicked religious leaders who have not cared for the sheep. And then he says in verse 11, I myself will come and I will search for my sheep and I will find them and I will rescue them and I will shepherd them. This divine human will step down from his throne. And he will shepherd his people. And then in 36, he says again, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and you will walk in my ways, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Again, this marriage language that we see recur again and again. What Ezekiel makes clear here is that God is not giving up on his people. He is disciplining them, yes. He has abandoned them for a time, yes. He has departed, but he will pursue his people. He actually has left the temple in order to go into exile with his people where he appeared to Ezekiel. And he says to Ezekiel, I'm going to change these people from the inside out. And then to give us this vivid imagery of what he's going to do, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's given this vision of dry bones. He saw this valley filled with dry bones, not just dead bodies, mind you. These are dry bones. There's no life there. And God told Ezekiel, just speak to these bones, preach. And so he did. And as he spoke, the wind came, the Spirit of God came, rattled those bones, and they started to move and form skeletons. And then over these skeletons, they grew flesh, and God then breathed life into them, and they became this massive army standing before Ezekiel. A picture of what God is going to do. The spiritual condition of his people is that they are dry bones, hard-hearted, hard-headed. There is no life in them. But God, through his Spirit, will bring the wind of life. And he brings these dry bones to life. And he says, my servant David will be king over them. And he will shepherd them forever. What a promise. Exactly what we need. Because left to ourselves, we will never desire God. There is not an argument convincing enough to cause us hardened sinners to come to the Lord unless he does his good work of blowing his Spirit into our hearts. Giving us a heart of flesh. You know, that throne chariot of God, it was ready for war. And he brings destruction. But that throne chariot also brings the wind of the Spirit. That's the great wind from the north that comes to revive the hearts of people. Of course, we know 600 years after this prophecy, God himself stepped down from that throne chariot. He became human in the person of Jesus Christ. He died. He rose again. He fought against our great enemies. He defeated Satan. He crushed Gog and Magog, the personification of all evil. He did it all there on the cross. And although they're still reeling from this defeat, their days are numbered. And then just as he promised, after his resurrection, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the nations, first there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then to the corners of the earth, causing people to be born again, people who are hard-hearted and stubborn. And today he continues his good work, and we are simply evidence that God is at work still. He's working miracles. He's bringing the dead to life. He's forming massive armies of souls. He's forming them from dry bones. In the midst of judgment, God promises, I'm not done. He promises to save his people. He will bring the dead to life. And they will come willingly to him. So that's the third movement. He renews. He renews. He gives them a new heart. And then the fourth movement of the divine chariot is he restores. At the end of the book, starting in chapter 40, we're given a vision of a new world. This is after Satan has been destroyed, after Gog and Magog, the personification of evil, they've been destroyed. At the center of this new world is a new temple described in detail. It's roughly 20 times the size of the temple that the Babylonians destroyed. It's this massive compound. And in chapter 43, Ezekiel watched as the throne chariot of God comes in from the east. He had settled down in the mountains in the east, but now he comes from the east and he returns and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And as he comes, out of that temple flows a river. And that river flows into the desert just south of Jerusalem and then into the Dead Sea Valley and then into the Dead Sea itself where nothing can live. And he turns this dead place into a tropical paradise. The water becomes fresh. Every living creature swarms there. And then God portions out this whole renewed land, this paradise, for all his people to live in. This is the vision that we're left with. It's the vision of hope. And actually, this is the vision that the Bible ends with. In the book of Revelation, after God throws Satan and the beast into the lake of fire, there's a vision of a whole new city, not just a temple. But this city has temple-like features. It's shaped like a temple, but it's huge. It's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. It's like the Holy of Holies. It was a perfect cube, but now it's massive. And out of that temple, out of that city flows a river that restores the world. And we'll live in this new world in the glorious presence of God forever. Sometimes, as we live in this world, we wonder what God is doing. But here in Ezekiel, he pulls back the curtain so that we can see the great throne chariot. Yes, he departs at times. He goes into exile with his people at times. And yes, he destroys at times. He brings his people down to their knees in discipline. But he also promises to renew, to work miracles, to restore. He's going to save his people. He's going to give them new hearts. He's going to pour out his spirit upon them. He's going to take these dry bones and form a massive army and form a beautiful bride. He's going to usher in the fullness of his kingdom, and we'll live happily ever after in the presence of our glorious King. As the world breaks out in chaos and madness seems to reign, remember who sits on the throne. That great throne chariot. He is at work both to judge the world and to save his people. And he's making all things new. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, we're given this vision of Jesus on the throne, assuring us, behold, I'm making all things new. I'm making all things new. Remember that hope. Jesus reigns. He's accomplishing his good purpose. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, rejoicing that you are on your throne, so that even when the mountains shake, we don't have to be afraid. And even when times of judgment come, we know that you also renew and restore. Help us to walk in repentance, forsaking our sin. Let us bow in fear, knowing that you are the judge of all the earth, but to bow in faith, knowing that you alone are our Savior. We greatly anticipate that day when you will make all things new, when we'll be in your presence forever. And until that day, help us to walk by faith, to know what's behind the curtains as your great throne chariot moves here and there and everywhere to carry out your good purpose. Help us to be your faithful soldiers and your sanctified bride, fighting for your kingdom and loving you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And together we say, amen.